This morning in the keynote, one of the keynote that in our liturgy, Eshtukad Bekirbi Valoti Alibi, there's a comparison and a contrast to the joy we had when we left Egypt, to the suffering and the pain that we had when we were thrown out of Israel. Betzeiti mi Mitzrayim and Betzeiti mi Yerushalayim, the contrast. The last one of the verses, I mentioned this morning, those were there, that a number of the keynote end on a positive note. In fact, Rav Soloveitchik explains really there is a certain joy, if we can use such a word, in saying of the keynote, because God was not sure whether he was going to wipe out of the Jewish nation or just take out his anger on sticks and stones and gold and a nice building, which is what he did in the end. And there's an actual joy, which explains why the afternoon now on Tisha B'Av we can sit on chairs, even though we know the actual burning of the temple took place late in the afternoon. That is dafka the time that the mood switches to a less intense, to less mourning, because we're actually happy. We're here. It could have been worse. God really could have taken his anger out on us. And the fact that we have thrived all these years, despite all the hardships of Jewish history, the Jewish accomplishments are amazing. So this particular kina ends, Torah tuda kli chemda betzeitim Yerushalayim. We had the Torah, the relationship with God when we left Mitzrayim. Sasa mesimcha v'nas yagon v'anacha. We'll have joy and happiness when we come back, b'shuvi l'Yerushalayim. And our generation that has merited the return to Jerusalem, I think this is very important. I just want to say, I wanted to say something that, you know, Tisha B'Av is all about our inability to get along as a Jewish nation. The cancer of the Jewish people, the fighting, and God has opened up the window for us. He's opened up the door, you know, quite a bit in 1948. He opened it wider in 1967, and the door is wide open for us to come together as a community and to learn how to, even if those who we agree, we disagree with, how to do it so in a proper way. And my prayer is that we come together every year on Tisha B'Av, that we should learn to have a respect for all people, whether wherever they are coming from or going. And if we do that, then we know that the last stanza of the kina, asasam the simcha of joy and gladness, will come to Yerushalayim habnuya. We'll have the merit to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, which is the symbol of a Jewish people at peace and fulfilling their mission as an Or LaGoyim, as an example to the rest of the world of how to set up a moral, ethical type of a society. May that be zocha to that. Okay, Dr. Lowy.
This is a sort of cluster of ideas, still without an overarching thesis, but it has something of a, I don't want to call it antithesis, but something of a counterpoint in this little blurb that at least was in my shul bulletin regarding the video, which I haven't had a chance to see yet, the Chafetz Chaim Foundation video event. And we're told as follows. Sinas chinam, as mentioned, senseless hatred, was the sin that brought down the second Beit HaMikdash, or Beit HaMikdash. It is also the sin that keeps Kol Yisrael in Golus today, 2,000 years later. This Tisha B'Av, 50,000 Jews will gather in 600 sites throughout the world to consider one burning question. Why, after all these centuries of suffering, have the Jewish people been unable to rid themselves of this sin? So I certainly wish to make it clear. I have nothing against the video, and I'm not so benighted as to think that Sinat Chinam is not a massive problem in the Jewish world today. I guess I want to just express some thoughts, and they're truly my own thoughts, about why I find this in some ways troubling. Troubling because I think it's partial in its perspective, and troubling because I think it's not to put too fine a point on, it's simplistic in its perspective. So I'll mention some sources that point me, at least, in that direction, and see if it yields anything fruitful. Let's just recapture some background quickly. We know after the Churban Beit Rishon, at the hands of the Babylonians, various fast days were instituted to mark the tragedy, and these presumably would have been observed all the years the Jews were in exile in Babel. Then the geopolitics of the ancient Near East being what they were, the ups and downs of empires being what they inevitably are, the Babylonians were defeated, and Persians became the superpower of the ancient Near East. And the policy, as you know, of Cyrus, of Koresh, was such that the famous decree was forthcoming, allowing the exiles in Babel to return to the land of Israel. As we know, the majority did not choose to return, creating a new development in Jewish history, a first, that being a situation where Jews who had the possibility of returning to the land of Israel willfully chose not to choose to return and to live in what we called the diaspora. And I'll come back to that point and the whole question of relationship between exile and diaspora eventually. So the question arises, those who have chosen to return, what to do once we have returned. And of course, the will of many, if not all, was to try to restore things in Yehuda and Judea to the way they had once been, which among other things meant to restore the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. And this was done successfully, but done under circumstances that continually reminded those returnees that things were not nearly as glorious as they once had been. Certainly there was no restoration of the Davidic monarchy, not in its fullness, so there was some degree of autonomy. There was no restoration of the full geographic length and breadth of previous periods when Jews enjoyed sovereignty in Eretz Israel. In other words, Jews remained a subjugated religious minority, as we would call them today, but nonetheless, the temple stood, a certain degree of autonomy existed, and Jews were living in their land. So, what to do about the fast days? Rolls around Tisha B'Av, let's say after finally the second temple is rebuilt. Does one fast or does one not fast? And there's a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, I won't go into the details, interesting sugya, but given the strictures of the day, we'll just try to extract the data that are in the Inyanei Dayoma. The Gemara tells us that there's a challenging pasuk, a pasuk that Chazal found troubling in Sefer Zechariah, one of the Nevi'im of the Second Temple period. Ko amar Hashem tzavaot tzom harivi'i v'tzom hachamishi v'tzom hashvi'i v'tzom ha'asiri yeh levet Yehuda tzason of the simcha, that these various fast days that we're familiar with, the tzom harivi'i, that would be Shivasar b'Tammuz, tzom hachamishi, experiencing currently, tzom hashvi'i, tzom gedalia, and tzom ha'asiri, asar b'Teveit, will our days of joy end, for the people of Yehuda, will be our days of joy and gladness. So the Gemara expresses puzzlement, kari lehu tzom, kari lehu sasom v'simcha. How can they both be days of fasting and mourning on the one hand, and days of joy and gladness on the other hand? So the Gemara responds, it depends on the situation. Bezman sheyesh shalom, you, the sason of the simcha, when there's peace, when peace prevails, so then there are days of joy and gladness. These are not contemporaneous, simultaneous realities. They're alternating realities. Ein shalom, if peace is lacking, tzom, meaning there would be an obligation to fast, as Rashi clarifies. So, of course, the challenge becomes then how to define these terms. Yes, peace and no peace. Rashi's interpretation, which strikes me as a very Ashkenazic interpretation, although I think it's agreed that his Talmud commentary was written before the First Crusade of 1096, which devastated, as you know, the Rhineland communities where Rashi had studied as a youth. Rashi's definition of shalom here is, sheyesh shalom, she'en yada ovdei kochavim takifa al Yisrael. A very minimalist definition, a negative definition of shalom. That as long as the Gentile, the hand of the Gentile, is not actively persecuting, pushing down on the Jewish people, that's shalom. say, it seems to me a reflection of the sort of pessimism, even before 1096, perhaps, among which Ashkenazim lived. Sephardim, I think, could hope for a little better based on their experience, at least at this point in history. Then the Gemara goes on to refine this periodization and say, well, you know, history is more complicated than that. It's not simply a matter of yesh shalom, ein shalom. As we know, all we have to do is open our papers. There's a lot of gray areas. So Rav Papa tells us that what we're talking about is a threefold periodization. Bezman sheyesh shalom, yiyu lesason lesimcha. When there's unequivocally state of peace, so then certainly these days will be days of joy and gladness. We should clarify. That would mean that, of course, it would be prohibited to fast. These are yom tov, yom tovim, so you would not be able to fast. Yesh gezeirat hamalchut, if there's active persecution. So then there would be the requirement to fast. But there can be middle possibilities. Ein gezeirat hamalchut ve'ein shalom, ratzu mitanin, ratzu ein mitanin. Remarkable statement in a variety of ways. What happens if there seems to be neither peace in an evident way prevailing, but on the other hand there's not active persecution? So then what does one do? So it's left apparently to a communal decision to gauge the mood of the community. Presumably in terms of the categories we've been talking about, the sort of geopolitics of the day and the status of the Jewish people. Grosso modo, you'd have to say, obviously there can be pockets of local persecution, but nonetheless you might conclude that the Jewish people are not in a terribly bad way. So that's, now the Gemara, I should add one more point. The Gemara goes on to state one caveat. When it says ratzu mitanin, ratzu ein mitanin, they make the decision whether they think it's desirable to fast or not. So then the Gemara says, ihachi tisha b'av nami. So then this should be the case with Tisha b'av as well, one of those fast days instituted after Churban Bayit Rishon, that there too we should make a judgment. Is it a year for fasting on Tisha b'av or is it not a year for fasting on Tisha b'av? Amar Rav Papa, shani Tisha b'av, ha'il v'huch b'lubo sarot. Rav Papa says, no, Tisha b'av has its own status. Because there was a doubling from Lashon Kefel. Penance Kanasi, sometimes pay, right? Double. Huchpulot Sarot, there was an added increment of tragedy on Tisha B'Av. We're familiar with this idea, thinking that both of the temples, first and second, were destroyed on Tisha B'Av. One would have to ask what this term would mean prior to the destruction of the second temple, whether this is a qualitative or quantitative term, and the stem of the Gemara goes on to suggest that it's a quantitative term. It's somewhat problematic. At any rate, we'll leave that aside. So we have these three categories, peace, persecution, and the middle period. And as they say, the question arises then, how do we match different phases of Jewish experience to these different categories, these abstract categories? So Maimonides, the Rambam, in his commentary on the Mishnah, and here I'm quoting sources that I was first taught to see by my teacher, Rabbi Tversky Tzatzal, and then I explored further on the basis of an interesting, very detailed and persuasive study by Dr. David Hancheka, who teaches in the Talmud department at Bar-Ilan University. You can find it on the internet, I think, in Hebrew and English. So the Rambam says in his commentary on the Mishnah, I won't talk about the context, what we're even talking about here, just, as I say, extract the data relevant to our current purposes. B'vayit sheni lo hayu mitanin lo asiri v'teveit v'lo shiva v'sar v'tamuz el harotza yitaneh o shelo yitaneh. That in the time of the Second Temple, the choice was open as regards the other fast days that we enumerated. But he adds, after some additional material, when it came to Tisha B'Av, hayu mitanin Tisha B'Av. Afal pishu masur l'ritzonam. Here I'd like to see what the origin of the Judeo-Arabic says, but it sounds like even here there was, at least in theory, some open-endedness about Tisha B'Av. But because of what the Gemara says, Mikneshu huk polubo tzarot, for that reason, on Tisha B'Av, they certainly fasted v'imei bayit sheni. So this is actually a remarkable doctrine, a rather shocking idea, that Jews living in the land of Israel, with the temple standing, fasted on Tisha B'Av. Why should that be the case? I mean, you can imagine you're in Yerushalayim on Tisha B'Av. The temple was right behind you. Sacrifices are being offered. And you had your Suda Mafseket and are sitting on the floor and fasting. A very unexpected application of this middle category where we're not sure if it's good or bad to Bayit Sheni. We would presumably think Bayit Sheni is the height of achievement, especially, as I say, after the temple is rebuilt. So much so is this surprising that some Tashbates, among others, suggest that this must have been a scribal error to Ut Sofer in the parish of Mishnayot. The Rambam couldn't have said such a thing. It doesn't add up. But based on manuscript evidence and early printings, it's quite clear that this was what the Rambam held. And as I say, this is surprising, such that if we were to look at other Rishonim, it won't take too much time, but just worth mentioning, by no means is it the view of most Rishonim. If one looks at Rabbeinu Hananel on the side here, he says that this middle period, he says, is the period of our time, or his time in Kairouan in the 10th, 11th century. Kagon Ata, Bezman Hazeh, Ratzu Mitanin, Ratzu Ein Mitanin. So too, Ramban in Torah Adam, he says, the Ha'idana nowadays, the Lekha Shalom Velekha Tzara, Ratzu Mitanin, Ratzu Ein Mitanin. So Ramban, sitting in Barcelona in the 13th century, says that this middle category where the community has to decide year in and year out, at least in theory, applies to us in Barcelona. We're not being persecuted. It's true that we also don't enjoy peace either, so we would have to decide. And he goes on to say that the truth is in recent times, Achshav, he says, Kfar Ratzu, the decision has generally been taken to fast. Lefikach, he says, certainly an individual couldn't then individually decide, well, I've decided the situation isn't so bad, everyone else is fasting, but I'm not going to fast, and Shiva Serba Tammuz. Lefikach, Asur Liyachid, Nifrod Skidran. But at least in theory, our period would be the period which would correspond to that middle period described by Rav Papa, where we would have to decide 3 weeks ago whether we should have fasted in Shiva Serba Tammuz. Now, with the situation, as Rabbi Kelman didn't have to remind us, 1948 on, where there is sovereignty, Jewish sovereignty over the land of Israel. I don't know if anyone has poskim l'maaseh, but at least seems to me it must be a question what the status would be of these fasts other than Tisha B'Av. So Rambam is unusual in terms of the views that we find in the Rishonim. The other thing that I think we have to appreciate with Rambam is that our view that it all depends on whether the temple's up or down apparently doesn't hold water. We're perhaps accustomed to thinking if the temple is standing, everything by definition is going well. If the temple is not standing, so by definition, we're in a catastrophic state. The Rambam could envision a possibility of the temple standing and yet Jews fasting on Tisha B'Av, which suggests that that's not necessarily the prime criterion for deciding the situation. In fact, if we look again at the Gemara Rosh Hashanah, we see that all the categories there are political categories. There are issues that have to do with geopolitics, sovereignty, persecution, and so on. Just to complicate the picture of Rambam's view a little further, if we look in the Mishneh Torah in Rambam's legal code, famous opening halachot of fifth chapter of Hilchot Taniyot, the laws of fast, after dealing with other sorts of fast, he deals with the fixed fast days as we know them. He says, Yesham yamim shekol yisrael mitanim behem. There are days when all of Israel fasts. Mitnei atzarot she'iru behem. And he famously states that the purpose of this is not simply commemorative. It's not simply to recall past events, not a history class. Kedei le'orer halivavot liftoach darchei hatshuva. The ultimate goal of this activity is not to fast per se, but to awaken one's urge to follow in the ways of repentance. Rabbi Tversky used to point out the Rambam's strange formulation here, that this is a remembrance of our deeds, our evil deeds, and the wicked deeds of our forefathers that are like our deeds now. Even Rambam adds the word ata, now, just to bring the point home. You would say this is remembrance of the wicked deeds that our ancestors did, and we happen to follow in their ways, so we continue to suffer from a long, a seemingly never-ending exile as a result. But Rambam focuses on our deeds, the Ma'aseinu Araim, Ma'asei Avoteinu Shaya, Ka'Ma'aseinu Ata. focus on the here and now, what we're doing. It happens that they did something similar. He goes on to describe the different fast days. We won't take time to describe each one in detail. But if we were to read on, what we would find is that there's no reference here to that threefold periodization that we mentioned at the outset. He does not tell us what to do when there's shalom or when there's shmad, when there's some middle period where it's not clear whether there's peace or persecution. All that is absent here. So Dr. Hancheka quotes from the Shaila Teshuva at Mishkanot Yaakov, who suggests that the reason the Rambam drops all of that, as it appears in the Gemara, is because the Rambam holds that v'zman hazeh, none of that is applicable. That was only applicable be made by a sheni. That is to say, as he said in the Parish Mishnah Yod, certainly during Bayit Sheni they fasted on Tisha B'Av, and then in the context of Bayit Sheni, even with the temple standing, they had to make a decision about the other fast days, what was the situation of the Jewish people. This was perhaps a bit much, too much for the Sfas Emes to take, because if we add one further factor, then it becomes quite astounding that the Rambam holds this view. Let's recall that at a certain point in the history of the Second Temple, Jews actually gained their sovereignty anew during the time of the Hasmoneans. So at a later point in Second Temple history, Jews not only were living in the land of Israel, not only was the temple standing, but they also enjoyed sovereignty. So to say then that they continued to fast on Tisha B'Av, that would be hukbalu, double the surprise. And so the Sfas Emes says, though it has no basis in the words of the Rambam in the Parish Mishnayot, that the Rambam must have held that during the times of Hasmonean hegemony, sovereignty, then at least Jews did not fast on Tisha B'Av. It was only during these other periods when they were under Persian rule and when there was the possibility of persecution that perhaps they, that they certainly fasted during Tisha B'Av and perhaps fasted during the other days. Just an interesting observation of this Dr. Hancheka. He says, what exactly is it, from the Romans' point of view, the people were mourning then on Tisha B'Av, with the temple standing, and if we take the Pshuto Shel Rambam, as it were, with some in some periods, the Jews in sovereign control of Eretz Israel, what were they mourning? Well, what's there left to mourn? So he says, I think very powerfully, he says, what they were mourning is the precariousness of the situation, which they could appreciate forevermore, that in the time of Bayit Rishon, we know, and it reads the Nevi'im, people had this idea that God simply would not destroy his house. He would not destroy the temple. It was impossible. You know, Perek Zayin of Yirmiyahu, where he says, you people keep saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. You think this is some sort of amulet that just cannot happen. By the time of Bayit Sheni, they knew. They knew that catastrophe could occur. And that's something to mourn even when things are going well. Even when things are going well, you have in the back of your mind it may not last. And so even though the temple was standing, there was always the possibility hovering over people of the precariousness of it all. So what we see, it seems to me, from some of these sources is that sovereignty counts and politics counts, military affairs count. Just to concretize this point, I'll read to you from a famous letter of the Rambam where he makes this point crystal clear in a way that's, again, quite surprising, perhaps even shocking. The Rambam was asked by the sages of southern France, with whom he was in touch towards the end of his life, about astrology. Do we believe in horoscopes and astrology? And some of you know that Rambam was the great naysayer when it came to magic and astrology, although he was not exactly dat yachid, but close to it in the Jewish Middle Ages, even among Jewish rationalists. So he, of course, tells these Chachmei Provence, the southern French sages, this is all narishkeit, as a word, didn't use that word, but and he makes a side comment, celebrated side comment, about the destruction of the temple. It says, V'zohi she'ibda malchutenu. In fact, it's this very failure to appreciate the point I'm imparting to you now that cost us our kingdom. The Hechariva Hechalenu, and led to the destruction of the temple. The Higiatnu Ad Halom led us to the terrible state in which we find ourselves, condemned to a protracted exile. Shavatenu Chatu Ve'enam, Lefi Shematzu, Svarim Rabim Ve'elu Advarim Shel Dibrei Echozim Ve'Kochavim. What is it that led to the destruction of the temple? That our ancestors found books learned tomes about matters astrological. They immersed themselves in those tomes. And these led in the direction of Avodah Zarah, Shedvarim Elohen Ikar Avodah Zarah. It's a straight path, the Rambam says, from believing in the powers of the portents of the sky to idolatry. Kamosha Barna Bihokod Avodah Zarah, as we explain in the legal code. Ta'u v'nahu acharehen v'dimu shehen chachmot meforo. They thought that these were actually solidly grounded disciplines. So they invested time and effort trying to master them. So they'll know, you know, when should you fight, when shouldn't you fight. You have to check, you know, where Jupiter is, where Mars is, and so on and so forth. That's what's going to determine your fate. V'sheyesh ben toel gedolah. They thought there was great value in these works. V'lo nitasku lo b'limidat milchama v'lo b'kibush aratzot. And as a result of that, what happened? They neglected things that they ought to have cultivated. They did not pursue the study of war. They did not have military schools. V'lo kibush aratzot. How it is you go about taking territory. Ela dimush otana devarim yo'ilu lehem. They thought that these were useful, that they were efficacious means of preserving Jewish sovereignty. U'lefichach karu otama nevi'im schalim ve'evilim. That's why the prophets continue to refer to them as fools. V'day schalim hayu. V'day schalim, they certainly were schalim, they're certainly foolish. V'acharei hatohu sherlo yo'ilu halacha. They went after vanity, they went after futile things. So usually we're accustomed to hearing that we sin, and as a result of that, Kadosh Baruch Hu punishes us, and that's why we're in exile. There's a sin of commission, in this case, Avodah Zarah, the Rambam says, and that leads to direct divine punishment. But the Rambam's picture is much more complex and much more naturalistic than that. The sin of commission led to a sin of omission. That was the problem. The sin of commission, occupying themselves with these other works, meant that they were not occupying themselves with matters military and so on and so forth. And it's as a result of that that, as he says, Ibda malchutenu v'hechariva hecholenu. Anyone want to ask? This is not a fake. Is Shewat Rambam? No. On astrology? Maybe, but lo divin v'lo yar, as far as I know. Just to concretize this point, pointed out to me that Rav Henkin, just on last week's Parsha, pointed out that we always read Parsha Devarim before Tisha B'Av, and he observes that if you look at it from an aerial perspective, Parsha Devarim doesn't talk about what you might think are the most important things, the Chayda Ego and other things that come up later. So he says, what is the focus of Parsha Devarim? He says, basically, you find there are two things. There's a lot of military history there. And then there's the appointment of judges. Moshe talks at the outset about the appointment of judges. And he says, no other episodes are mentioned, which perhaps is surprising. Not even the giving of the Ten Commandments, nor the sin of the golden calf. They're only recalled later in chapters 4 to 10, which you read in subsequent weeks. So he says, why is this portion relevant to Tisha B'Av? Its themes are proper leadership and knowing whom and when to fight. So here you have, it seems to me, a reinforcement of this idea that there are naturalistic causes at play. There's a certain strand in Jewish thinking, which certainly goes back to the Rambam. And those have to be taken account of. So far we've seen that sovereignty counts and that one can't simply make a calculus based on Sinat Chinam or Lashon Hara and the other things that we rightly focus on. During Tisha B'Av, there seems to me, we learn from these sources, has to be a much broader purview when we think about Tisha B'Av, its causes, and its correction, its tikkun. The second thought that I just wanted to air, however briefly, a little less time than we started out with, is that when we turn to our thinking about such things, sovereignty and gray areas in history, we find that there, too, there is tremendous complexity, both in our notions of exile and in our understanding of what sovereignty might yield. Again, looking at a few sources, which we'll have to speak for many more that could have been adduced. I think the first thing that strikes me is that though we talk about exile when we're in the Beit Knesset, and when we discuss the keynote, I think many of us, at least when we walk out back on Holy Bathurst Street, don't necessarily experience things in quite the black and white way that might be suggested by the footnotes in our editions of keynote. And we mentioned that, of course, this is not a new phenomenon. Most people do not go back from Bavel to Eretz Israel, and it seems that maybe Bavel was not the most awful place to be either. So I think we think about exile, but the truth is there's another term that we could use which complicates things, and that is domicile. Jews have often seen their places of domicile as places to which they're genuinely attached, as places where they've achieved important things, as places where they were not eager to leave. In addition, when we think about sovereignty, we, I think, hope for a time when there will be peace in an absolute sense, when we'll be spared some of the ups and downs of sovereignty such as we find it in this world. And yet, we're aware that sovereignty is also not so straightforward. I think this was so acute a few years ago when people walking down the streets of Yerushalayim were walking down the streets not knowing when the next suicide bomber was going to strike. And Jews walking down the streets of Toronto didn't necessarily feel that way. So, again, though, I think we tend to see these things, or at least speak about these things in black and white terms, a more rigorous accounting would give rise to the need for a little bit more refined and gray area thinking. Here, too, it seems to me we're not without sources that suggest these possibilities. I'll just mention two. One is from Yehuda Levi's Kuzari. You know, the Kuzari is this fictive recreation of a dialogue between a king and a chaver, a rabbi. And one of the winning aspects of this particular dialogue is that, unlike other dialogues we have from the Middle Ages, the interlocutor of the rabbi is not a pushover. It would have been easy for Judah Levi, who wrote the lines of everybody in the Kuzari, to simply plant questions in the mouth of the king and have the chaver, you know, hit a home run every time. But that's not what happens. The reason that's not what happens is because Judah Levi knew what real Jews in Spain were really thinking, that there were genuine issues that troubled them. And so he has this excellent device for placing those questions in the mouth of the king, thereby allowing his spokesperson, the chaver, i.e. himself, to address them. So at a certain point in the first book of the Kuzari, the king and the rabbi are talking about the status of Jews in the next world. And the rabbi says that Jews enjoy excellent status in the next world based on what they do in this world. And the king says, oh, that's very interesting. You seem to suggest that there's a corollary between one's status in the world to come and one's status in this world. And so the king says, again, being a sharp interlocutor, apply this also in the other direction and judge their degree in the next world according to their station in this world. If they really are related, these two, so let's look at how Jews are in this world and infer from that how they stand in the world to come. How are they in this world? Well, the king doesn't even have to say. In Judah Levi's period, Jews are everywhere subordinate, in many places humiliated. The world is divided between, at least from Levi's point of view, not knowing about the Far East, Islam, and Christendom. In fact, some of you will know that the full title of the Kuzari is a book in defense of the despised or abased religion. The very title announces the mood of Jews in Halevi, Spain, notwithstanding everything we hear about the Golden Age, a separate topic. So the rabbi immediately huffs what it is that the king has in mind, and he says, I see thee reproaching us with our degradation and poverty. What you're basically saying to me is, you Jews, you're so oppressed, you're so lowly. Doesn't that say something about what God thinks of you? That was, of course, one of the great challenges of being a Jew in the Middle Ages. How could we continue to believe, Asher b'karbanim kol amim, when everywhere we suffer second-class status? So the first riposte of the rabbi, who's also very clever, is to say, well, let's look at these other religious traditions. What do they say about depression? What do they say about pain, suffering, poverty? And the answer, he says, is they glorify it. This works a little better with Christianity than Islam, but tries to make the case for Islam as well. Do they not glorify him who said, even quotes a pasuk from another scripture, which we'll mention in the Beit Knesset, but it's remarkable that he quotes that scripture, that Christians and Muslims are proud not of their powerful potentates who win wars, but rather of those who have suffered, including the case of Christianity, their deity himself. So why is it that you hold it against us that we suffer, that we live in misery? Isn't that what you all regularly applaud, martyrdom, and so on and so forth? So the king says, again, not one to be put off easily, this might be so if your humility were voluntary, but it is involuntary, and if you had power, you would slay. The king says, it's true that you come off with moral clean hands. All you are is victims, so you don't have to worry about being accused of the depredations that we could accuse Christians and Muslims of. But that's only because you don't have a chance to engage in these depredations. Were you given opportunity, you too would kill, and presumably in an indiscriminate and cruel manner. So this is, you know, it's a poignant passage, I think, because people who have experienced the great revival of Jewish life in the state of Israel know that it becomes a very complex question. When to kill, how to kill. Certainly true that the nations of the world hold Israel to an exalted standard, shall we say, certainly a double standard when it comes to these matters. But what we see is that on the one hand, living in exile is maybe not as horrible as it might seem in reality. It's a domicile for many of us and has been over the course of Jewish experience. And sovereignty is maybe, at least in the pre-Messianic period, not all it's cracked up to be either. It involves these, among other things, moral dilemmas. And this is a point that was made closer to our time by Rav Kook. And he wrote as follows, Azavnu et politika olamit me'onis. He says it's true that Jews have been living in political exile, not exercising the muscles that any nation would normally exercise as a sovereign entity, and that was me'onis. That was not something that we, in the first instance, chose. That was something that was forced upon us by Babylonians, by Romans, by Christians, by Muslims. But he adds this very remarkable caveat, sheyesh bo ratzon panimi. It's true the Jews were forced into exile and as a result did not engage in the political life, but there was an element of inner assent. Why so? Because he goes on to say that politics involves risha, ubarbariut. Politics involves sometimes cruelty, wickedness, a level of morality that is too low for the Jewish people to accept. And so he looks forward naturally to a time when this will not be the case, when sovereignty will be exercised in a way that does not require cruelty, does not require barbarian acts. But in the meantime, he expresses a certain acquiescence in the state of exile, because it spares Jews having to make these Faustian choices. Ein hadavar kedai liYaakov lasok v'mamlacha. He says it's not worthy, it's not worth it for Jacob, for the Jewish people, to engage in rulership. Be'ech shehit zricha liyot damim le'ah, be'ech tovaat sharon sharisha, when politics requires a talent for evil. So let's come back to our point of departure. We were told that it was the sin of Sinat Chinam that brought down the second Beit HaMikdash, and also the sin, that's the sin that keeps Klal Yisrael in Golus today, 2,000 years later. And I think everyone, Kuli Alma Lo Pliga, everyone would agree that that's certainly a major part of the picture. Gemara and Gittin, Kamsa and Bar Kamsa, etc., is certainly part of the story. But we have other sources which suggest it's maybe not the totality of the story. that Sinat Chinam takes many forms. Part of it is not being nice to people in the parking lot, perhaps, but the other part of it is a fracturing of Jewish political will and focus, which doesn't lead Jews to engage in the sorts of activities that the Rambam councils are necessary in order to retain one's sovereignty. And it seems to me, when we're thinking about the tikkun for Tisha B'Av, we should by all means think in terms of Lashon Hara, by all means think in terms of Sinat Chinam. But we can also think in terms of some of the political failures of the Jewish people. We have a checkered political history, one that bears study, one that we have to know before we can think about it intelligently, one that we are, I think, implicitly urged to think about by virtue of this Gemara Rosh Hashanah, which requires us to be able to match abstract concepts to actual historical experience. And that, too, can be part of our charge on Tisha B'Av to try to rectify some of our oversights in those areas as well. And we'll hope then to bring about these fast days as days of Yemei Sason V'Simcha.